Good morning. Let's see if I can do this here. There we go. All right. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for your goodness and grace, your providence in knowing us and caring for us and taking care of our greatest need on the cross by sending your very own Son to die in our place. I just thank you that that shows us that as Christians, we can know your providence each and every day, each and every minute of our lives. And I just like that last song we sang, that day by day, that you are never asleep at the wheel. You're always with us. You're always watching us. And dear Father, you're with us every single minute, every day. And I just pray that we would get to know you, and as we look at this today's passages and realize some things about who you are and what you've promised us, and therefore we can have a dependable object to place our faith in, and we can grow, and then we can minister to others in light of today's struggles. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a little bit about myself. If you don't know me, my name is Fred Ferkel. I'm from the cities, the Twin Cities. For those of you who know Joe Guggenberger, me and him went to the Gibbs program together. We graduated in 2017. I've been saved since the spring of 2001. And the way I got saved, it was that I had a brother who was saved who challenged me quite a bit, got in my face quite a bit about salvation. I needed to trust the Lord. Now, growing up Catholic, I believed that there was a God, that God was the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I didn't understand that he died on the cross for my sins. And when so, in challenging him, I tried to read the Bible, which didn't work out too well. and he was very, very persistent in our salvation, getting us saved. So in trying to challenge him, I picked up the book, Stranger on the Road to Emmaus, which put all those puzzle pieces together of the Bible. So when I tried to read it, I didn't understand really what was all going on. But when I read that book, I realized how all those pieces in the Old Testament were pointing us to Christ. I seen what Christ did on the cross, and then he personally died in my place, shedding his blood for me. And that all I had to do was just place my faith in him. So that happened again in 2001. And so that's my story. And today what I'd like to do is, based on what Jesus did for each one of the believers here today, he died on the cross for all men. And that takes care of your greatest need right off the bat. So in light of that, he also takes care of our needs each and every day and minute by minute. So that's what our message is here today. So please turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. And let me do this anyway. 2 Kings chapter 6. So this morning I want to share with you some important insights from the Word of God. Something that may be of great help to you in your life. For we all experience struggles and difficulty at times. Our circumstances can make us feel down, and we can become discouraged. And even the saved have struggles and trials as we walk in the nasty now and now, right? So where do we turn in times of need? Imagine a moment you woke up this morning and went into work and found out that you lost your job. How would you handle that situation? How are you going to make ends meet? Where can you turn to find help? How about the moment that you hear that you have a major health issue? You're in need of a major surgery. You may need to endure difficult treatments. You may never be the same physically. Are you prepared to endure those treatments? How will you pay for it? Who will take care of you? Where do you find comfort in that kind of a situation? Maybe you don't need a life-changing event to feel discouraged. Life itself seems too rough at times. Maybe this current pandemic has got you scared and not doing the things that you want to do. Maybe you struggle with children or money, relationships, emotional needs, etc. Maybe it's all-inclusive. Have you ever thought that this world would be better off without you? Some Christians have. Where do you find hope? Where do you find the strength to make it another day? We find strength in God's promises, those precious promises that He's given us. Because He is the only one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than you can ask or think. But as you search for hope, you will have to look not with the physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith. For it is in appropriating God's precious promises by faith that we can find encouragement to press on in a difficult situation. Encouragement to see the circumstances beyond your own perception. Encouragement to expect victory at the end of a trial. So let's examine some of these promises God has given us. And we'll consider why we can trust the Lord and His promises. We'll explore some examples of encouragement from the Scripture. And finally, we'll see how we can bring it all together for victory in your trial, not at the end of the trial. And by God's grace, we'll see encouragement for today. Now, I titled this message Encouragement Today because the information will bring us encouragement, not in self-help or self-esteem, but as we focus on the character of God and His promises. But what about tomorrow and the next day? What about if your particular trial gets worse? We often think about these things at the very last minute, usually after struggling in despair already. We tend to look for these truths when we need them, but God wants you to have them firmly set in your mind so that when, not if, a trial comes, you already believe them. You already experienced who God is. And you are prepared to trust Him in the trial ahead. And so I've compiled on your handout some important information that you can keep somewhere handy, that you may look at often. You may even memorize these things, even if it's just a reference or a concept of these things, so that when your trial comes, you remember some of those promises. The psalmist said in chapter 119, verse 11, "Your word I have hidden in my heart so that I might not sin against you." He is saying that as he focuses on God's word, by memorizing them and meditating on them, that he might not stumble and go against God. But in the same way, if we memorize these truths and meditate on who God is, and as the promises he has given us, we may be encouraged, even in difficult situations. Or we can encourage others as we have a solid foundation to which we can share with someone else that needs it. And then in the midst of a trial, when you're going through a trial, if you've got this memorized in your thinking, someone might come up to you and say, "Trust the Lord," or share a verse with you. And instead of going, "Oh, you know, I did something wrong," you can be encouraged because you've got that firm foundation in your thinking already. In those times, we need to have the right perspective in our trial. And this was surely the case for a certain young servant in the book of 2 Kings here in chapter 6. The servant of the prophet Elisha. Found himself in an overwhelming situation. You see, in 2 Kings chapter 6, the king of Syria was trying to mount a war against Israel. He would gather his troops again, along a section of Israel's border to launch a surprise invasion. However, every time the king established a camp, the king of Israel would find out about their location and the invasion would be thwarted. Now, this upset the king of Syria, so he set out to find out which one of his servants was ratting him out. But instead of finding a spy among his servants, he learned that his enemy was given secret information through very different means. And we'll begin reading in verse 8 of 2 Kings chapter 6. Verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned them, and he was watchful there not just once or twice. So this operation was thwarted over and over. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which one of us is for the king of Israel? Who's the spy here?" is what he's saying. And one of the servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Verse 15. And when the servant of the man rose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" The prophet's servant woke up early in the morning to find a great army surrounding the city. He was distressed. Wouldn't you be in that situation? He saw imminent capture, probably death, at the hands of this great army surrounding the city. Certainly he saw insurmountable odds. He saw disaster about to strike. And so he scanned his brain for ideas. And then he knew what to do. He talked to the prophet. He said, "Master, what should we do?" The servant was thinking, surely this hadn't taken this prophet by surprise. Surely the Lord had given the man of God an escape plan. Now, if you can imagine for this moment, the servant running around wondering what to do and where to hide. But I wonder if the calm collectedness of this prophet had any soothing effect on this servant. I wonder if the servant had ever seen the prophet previously in action and noticed that this prophet wasn't shaken by this current circumstance. Either way, the servant needed a great deal of encouragement. And so we read in verse 16, "So he wondered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" That's what this prophet said to the servant. Now, I would have liked to see the look on this servant's face when the prophet said these words. He probably ran back over to the wall and looked out over the army and thought, "What are you talking about?" Maybe he tried to run numbers in his head about all the men who are in the city and how we could gather up the strength to beat this great multitude. You see, this is a normal, worldly thinking in a difficult situation. Have you ever reacted like this in a distressing situation with panic palace? Now, he was thinking logically. He was reacting to the situation according to his understanding of it. So, have you ever asked, how am I going to get out of this incredibly hard situation? Well, in our story here, the prophet saw things a little differently. You see, it's all about having the correct perspective. Here we have a man on the one side looking at the number and he identifies it as the number 6. But on the other side, this man is looking at the same number and he sees it as the number 9. They are both seeing correctly what they see. But it may not be the whole story. So if, for instance, I draw a line there, that puts a little bit different perspective on. They see from which side that the line is on. They know that this is the number 6. You see, Elisha was not shaken by the immense army, he saw things from a different perspective. And he didn't want the servant to be discouraged either. So Elisha had a heavenly perspective in his trial and the servant horizontally. He looked at the difficulty and was discouraged. And the prophet lifted up his eyes and he saw hope. And so as we see in verse 17, he wanted to share that hope with this servant. And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You see, the prophet saw things correctly. They were surrounded. Not them, the Elisha and the servant. The army, the great army that was coming against the prophet. That great army was surrounded by mighty warriors. So when God opened the eyes of this young servant's eyes, he saw the event in its entirety. He saw things as they really are. He realized that they had the majority and there was no reason for fear. How many times have we seen difficulty? And when we got through that trial, we see how God used a certain situation to cause us to grow or to minister to each someone else in the same situation. It reminds me of the words of Moses when he called to the fleeing Israelites as they were pinned against the Red Sea while the Egyptian army bearing down on them. And Moses said, "Don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he accomplished for you today." We worry about all of the possible outcomes. We stew over our sufficiency at times. We replay our failures like the Monday morning quarterback show on TV. Instead of looking at our situation through the eyes of faith, if we don't see with the eyes of faith, we can be distraught, frightened, defeated, discouraged. And here we go. We're going to our handout this morning. From whence comes our help? This is what we need to know. From whence comes our help? If you'll turn with me to Psalm 121, we'll see where our help comes from. Psalm 121. Psalm 121. We see that our help comes from the Lord. Psalm 121. We'll read Psalm 121 first. "I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. I will not allow your foot to be moved. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who sleeps, who he keeps you, will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in, and from time forth even forevermore." So my help comes from the Lord. The word Lord here in our Bibles is in all small capital letters, which means it refers to the God Yahweh, the self-existent one, the I Am of the Old Testament. Now, I don't think we can fully comprehend the ramifications of this name. He is dependent on no one. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't have anyone to answer to. He does not need help. And there's no comparison to this God on this earth. All our politicians, our government, yeah, the world's government, all depend on each the other. They have to scratch each other's backs in order to get things done. But not so with God. He doesn't cut deals to get something done. He speaks and it appears. The Old Testament writers revered his name so, this Yahweh, that they didn't even spell the whole name. They just used the consonants and others, and at other times it was just the word Yah, Y-A-H. But the psalmist declares, "My help comes from the Lord, the self-existent one." And notice his qualifications. My help comes from the Creator. If you look at verse 2, it says, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." If you're broken, who is the most qualified to handle the problem? Who else is equipped to deal with the issues of life than the one who created life? You know, if your car breaks down, you bring it into the dealer because they're qualified to work on those types of cars. They're the best ones to fix it. Who better to fix your car than the manufacturer, right? They can therefore fix it correctly because they know all of the parts intimately. Just so our Creator knows us intimately. He knows how we are put together. He knows what we need. But not only does our help come from the Creator, but we also learn that my help is never insufficient. My help is never insufficient. We see this in verse 3. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He will never allow your foot to be moved. The word moved here literally is to slip. The Lord will not allow you to slip. It's like when I take my youngest, Emma, to the park and she wants to crawl up on the plastic equipment. When she was smaller, I would be there with her, guiding her the whole time because I was sufficient to help her as long as I paid attention to her because I'm stronger and I can hold her up. She's too little to try it herself, and so I hold on to her so that she won't slip. But God is always there for you and always sufficient to not allow you to slip or be moved. His help is sufficient, but he's also never absent. He's never absent. In verse 3 it says, "He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps you, Israel, neither slumbers or sleeps. The Lord is never out to lunch. He does not break. He does not daydream. He is never tired. When we are in a trial, we may think that we have to wake God up from the nap and go, "Excuse me, I'm this little guy over here having some issues. Can you pay attention to me?" We never have to do that because God is not like us. He's got you in his mind constantly. The psalmist here reminds us that God is not snoozing. As he says, "My help is never absent. My help is never absent." He isn't catnapping when we call. In fact, we can be assured that God knows our problems even before we ask it. He is just waiting on us to come to him. Jeremiah 33 says, "Call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." He is never absent in our trial. And finally, we see that my help comes when I focus on the Lord. See, that's the key thing, is where is our focus in our trials? Back to verse 1 here. I skipped this for a reason. "I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help." His focus. Notice the action that's taking place in this psalm. I lift up my eyes. The psalmist is looking up. He is looking in the direction from which his help is coming. Oftentimes, we look in every direction but towards God when we need help. Some look to friends and some to family, others to their bank account. But we won't find sufficient help there. We find our help in the Lord. And he is always there for you. He is right. He's been there before, after, and even during the trial. But we must be ready to place our burden upon him. But how do you get to that point? That's the point of this message. How do you get to that point we can place that on him when we come in time of need? It's by getting to know him. Now, please turn in your handout over at this time. This is kind of different. We're going to flip it over because this section is bigger and I wanted to keep it all in one section here. And we'll consider the attributes of God here. Now, many of you probably already know the attributes of God, but this you're going to have it in one sheet, and you can refer to this over and over. Now, these attributes describe to us who God is and what he's like. This is important as we consider him as our help in times of trouble. Just like when we construct a building, before we open the building to the public, we inspect it to make sure it's sound before we allow people to go into that building. In the same way, we have the opportunity here to learn about God, to get to know what God's like. And we can get to know him intimately as we learn about him as described in the Bible. And when we understand more and more about who God is, we can lean on him more and more, just like our song, day by day. We can see him at work in us more and more each and every day. So what is God like? Well, the first thing we see is God is sovereign, which means God is in control and totally supreme. God is in control and totally supreme. Please turn in your Bibles to Daniel 4. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar here. In verse 1, you see Nebuchadnezzar the king to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. See, this chapter was written after he had this great big explosion in his kingdom. He was great in the land. His army was great. He had built this tremendous kingdom, and he had this great pride that was going on. But then God had to humble him. Because it wasn't him that brought him up, but actually the Lord. If you go down to verse 28, we read, verse 4:28, after he explains that he had this great kingdom and that he had this great pride, his head was swelling. But then God had to humble him, gave him some sort of disease that made him act like an animal. And he did that for 7 years, and then he came back and he recognized the Lord. We read in verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, is this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of thy majesty, my majesty? So he's doing, he's swelling with pride. This kingdom had grown so great, and he is just swelling with pride at this situation. And in verse 31 it says, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High, here's our word, rules in the kingdom of men. And this is an encouragement for us. And he gives it to whoever he chooses. Even in our situation today, God is still in control. He's sovereign in our situation, whether it's whatever government we are under. Here we have King Nebuchadnezzar, one of the military powerhouses of the day, and sovereign over his kingdom. However, God humbled him with this great powerhouse for his purposes, because God is sovereign. And we can trust that when we seek God's help, we are seeking help from a source that has the authority to do what is needed. For instance, if we need something, when I needed something at work, I'll just tell you a little story that I needed a computer at work. Mine kept breaking down. You know how software keeps getting, every year it comes out with an update. And every time that update is supposed to help you, but what it really does is bog down the computer. So what happens is you've got this computer that was good and worked this program that worked fine, and then they upgrade it, and now everything has to be upgraded. Well, I told my boss about it, and he's subject to his boss, and he's subject to the accounting people at work. Well, that goes really slowly. And I told my boss, and then things dragged on, and then my computer slowed down. I told my boss things dragged on. I need to get approval from somebody who can do something about it. Well, over time, what happened was, his boss's boss's boss, the owner of the company, found out that I was having trouble. He came and talked directly to me. I told him what the problem was. Like, within a week, I had a new computer, just like that, because he has the power to do that. And that's what it's like talking to God. When you talk to God, you're talking to the person who can do something about it. He doesn't have to get an okay from somebody else. And we have access to God as believers in Christ because of Jesus Christ. We can go to God in prayer and we can ask Him concerning our needs. And unlike the owner of my company God is never too busy to take our call. He is sovereign over all, and furthermore, God is providential. And that means that God is able to provide for everything. Again, this is a trait seen throughout the Bible, but two books actually remind me of God's providence. It's the book of Ruth, where this Moabite woman, who their people didn't believe in God, this Moabite woman married an Israelite's son and lost her husband, and now she has no people to return to, no source of income, but she decided to go back with her mother-in-law to the nation of Israel, even though she was husbandless, but she trusted in her mother-in-law's God, the God of Israel, and God blessed her with a new husband. And actually, she became the grandmother to the great King David. So that's a wonderful story of God's providence, that God provided for this woman in her time of need. But also the book of Esther. Here, there is an evil guy named Haman who is going to kill all the Jews because he was anti-Semitic. He wanted to kill the Jews. He didn't like Mordecai, this guy who was in this land. And so he was going to kill all the Jews, and God provided a way to save that nation because he was their God. And he did that by placing Mordecai's daughter in a place of in a position where she could talk to the king because she became the queen. And God provided for that nation to be saved because of that. So those are two books where we see where God provides for everything. He is able to provide for His people. But God has provided even for us today. He's provided a Savior to save us from our sins. He's placed the Holy Spirit inside each and every believer. And He's sealed us, and He's given us so His Word and the Holy Spirit to teach us all about Him. Moreover, we see that God is holy, which means He's perfect and morally excellent. And we see this in Psalm 99, verse 9, which I have right here on the screen. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. See, holiness is God is perfect and morally excellent. In fact, we see His holiness as we see the next two attributes, that He's righteous, which means God always does what is right. He never makes a mistake. He can be trusted to do what is best, even when we don't understand how this, even in this awful circumstance. Even in an awful circumstance, God is right in this problem. Because sometimes we may never know what God is actually seeing through this. Like that prophet, when you're looking at when the servant of the prophet was looking out over and he saw only the army, he didn't see what was behind them. Just like that, in our circumstances, we don't see, we only perceive what we're seeing here on earth, but God is knowing the whole situation completely. And sometimes things aren't always good, but God never makes a mistake. He's always right. And He's always fair. God is always fair. And that's the attribute is actually just. God is always fair. And these two attributes are seen in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. God is righteous, He never makes a mistake, and God is just, which means He's fair. God is always fair, though we may not feel like He's fair. especially when things don't go our way. And when we see someone else getting something we wanted or expected, or when something terrible happens to us, we may not think it's fair. But God is never unfair in those circumstances. So as we look forward in here, we see that God is also loving. God is also loving, and God is love, and his love is not based upon merit or worth. God is love, and his love is not based on merit or worth. And we see this in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now I want you to notice some things. First of all, for God is talking about this God who never makes a mistake, a God who's righteous, he's perfect, and he's also just, which means that he must be fair. But he's also a God of love here, as we've seen in this attribute. He's also a God of love, and he loved the world. And if you know anything about Ephesians 2, you can write that down for just going over Ephesians 2, 1 through 7 or 8, which talks about the first three verses of that talk about how we pretty much played for the other team. We were unlovely. We were against God. We were not loving to God at all, but he loved us. He loved the world. And what is described in Ephesians 2 is that we are sinners, that we miss God's righteous standard. We've seen his righteous standard in the Ten Commandments. As we look at these Ten Commandments, all of us, if we're truthful, will see that we violated God's righteous standard. So what does that mean for us? It means that we earned death because of our sin. The wages of sin is death, it says in Romans 6:23. God is just, which means he's fair, right? So if he's fair, he must punish sin. And that sin earns is that we're separated from God forever. We've seen that God loved us, right? How did he love us? And then he sent his only Son. God himself, God the Son, came down to earth, remaining God, is saving, keeping his deity, but also becoming a man and feeling pain and feeling all the things we feel here on earth. That's due to sin. He felt our weakness. And he was sinless, though, and he died a horrible death on the cross. He died for you and he died for me because he loved us. And he wants us to be with him forever. And we know that he died because he was buried. He was buried for 3 days, the scriptures tell us, and then he rose again the third day. Now this rising again proves to us that God was satisfied with the payment of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sin. He rose from the dead God the Father was satisfied, but now he offers eternal life through that finished work on the cross. And no matter how bad you are, you can be rescued from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. All on the basis of grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So now really it's up to you. You have to choose whether to accept the work of another on your behalf. You have to believe what Christ said on the cross. It is finished. The debt has been paid for you. And when you believe that, you have eternal life. When you don't believe, you get hell. You get separation from God forever. Which will you choose? But this offer of eternal life is due to the fact that God is merciful. He's merciful. God is compassionate. He does not give you what you deserve, because if he did give us what we deserve, all of us would be in hell. But he punished his Son for us. He's compassionate. So also, instead of letting you suffer through this life on earth alone, he provides daily resources to us and promises to help us get through the day. Moreover, he's gracious. He gives us the opposite of what we deserve. Grace means that it's undeserved kindness. It's God's riches at Christ's expense for the believer. He offers you eternal life not because you are worthy, but because he loves you and he wants to spend eternity with you, even when you are unlovely. See, for the believer in Christ, we not only get saved from hell, we get all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We have a new position in Christ. We've got an inheritance to look forward to. We have eternal life to look forward to. And we've got daily providences. We've got Jesus Christ intercession for us. We've got the Holy Spirit inside us, and we've got God's Word. There's a lot of things that are given to us because of Jesus Christ. God is gracious, but also he's long-suffering. God's righteous anger is kindled slowly. He is patient. And we've seen this in the whole story of the Israelites. How many times did the Israelites turn away from God? And yet God provided for them. He took care of them. He took them out of slavery and brought them across, and then they failed again. And he let them wander in the wilderness, but then he allowed that, he provided the land for them eventually. And even after all of that, he's still providing for them a future. Although they're kind of set aside right now, and he's working in building the church. God is long-suffering, and he waits for us as we think about how it relates to us. He waits for us to trust in him. Some of us take a long time to get saved. Some people have heard the gospel over and over and over and over and over for years. But he still wants that person to get saved. And there still might be some kind of opportunity right on their deathbed. He patiently waits for them. Sometimes as we go through the Christian life and we have a big trial that comes in front of us and we turn away from God, God's still there. He doesn't change position. He just patiently waits for us. He's long-suffering. He doesn't just react like sometimes we do. But he provides for our needs each and every day, even when we're going against him. That's why it's never too late to trust in the Lord. It's never too late to think about this and change your mind on this. It's never too late to turn to him in prayer. When you're in the middle of a situation and you fail, you can stop what you... If you realize that, oh man, I've messed up, you can turn directly into him in prayer. He never leaves you nor forsakes you. And we see this in the way he's dealing with the Israelites throughout the Old Testament. God is long-suffering, but we also see that God is eternal life. God has no beginning and no end. No beginning and no end. We know this from Genesis 1. God existed before the world. If we turn to Genesis 1 right now, just see the very first words of the Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no story that leads up to who God is or what he's about. It just states simply that God created the heavens and the earth. He is no beginning. And if you'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4:17, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we see, after he tells these believers who are struggling in this local church that Christ is going to come back for them. In the blink of an eye, he's going to come back. We'll pick it up in 4:13. But I do not want you to be ignorant. Again, this is the believers. Concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Those are the unsaved. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who fall asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, notice this verse. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And this is the important part here, that thus we shall always be with the Lord. So we've seen that God existed before the heavens and the earth. There's no claim that he had a start date. And here we see we'll always be with the Lord. Again, this is to believers. For those who are not saved, they will be separated from the Lord forever. So God is eternal life, and God has no beginning and no end. Furthermore, we see that God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. And if you'll turn to Psalm 139, Psalm 139, God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. And we see in Psalm 139, verse 1, the psalmist says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain it. So he knows everything about you. He knows your thoughts. He knows what you're speaking. He knows what you're thinking. God is all-knowing. Who better to come in a trial when he already knows what you're thinking? You don't have to explain, oh, I feel this way because of that. You know, he knows that already. He knows what's going on, including what you're thinking right now. He knows where you've been. He knows where you're going. And even right now, nothing escapes the Lord. And he still loves us. Think about that for a minute. That all the thoughts that you've had, all of the things that you've ever done in your life, if they were broadcast to everybody in the world, that might be a little disconcerting for people. But God loves you in spite of those issues. And also we see God is God is omnipresent, means that God is everywhere all the time. God is everywhere. In verse 7 we begin, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light with about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you. So there's nothing that keeps you away from God. So if you're in the, just like Joseph in the dungeon, God knows God is right there with you. If you're up on the mountaintop, he is with you. He never leaves your side. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. And as a parent, that is a wonderful thing to think about. As your kids move up and move out of the house, you know that God is with them. As your teenagers grow up and leave the house and start spreading their wings, the Lord is with them. And that is a very comforting thing to know as a parent. God is all-knowing and everywhere present. But he's also omnipotent because God is all-powerful. He's all-powerful. I've got Jeremiah 32:17 on this right up here in the overhead. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Nothing too hard for you. No matter the circumstance, no matter the trial, nothing is too hard for the Lord. These three omnis, the omnipresence, the omnipotent, and the omniscience, are wonderful facts to claim concerning our God. Because if you claim these three omnis, you'll realize that God is capable of dealing with whatever you're dealing with. So why can we trust the Lord? It's because He's capable. He's able to do it. He is the God who can and not the God who can't. But winding down our list, the Bible also describes God as immutable. He doesn't change. This is another important one. All of these things we've studied about God is the way He was from eternity past to eternity future. He's immutable. He doesn't change. Go with me to James 1:17. James 1:17. James 1:17. James 1:17 says, again, this is a book to believers here. And the beginning of James chapter 1 is talking about the various trials that we get ourselves into. In verse 13 we read, "Let no one say when he is tempted that I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away from his own desires and enticed. But each one is then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." God is not like that. It's not creator of this. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of life, which whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." He remains the same. But people change constantly. We grow older. Hopefully we grow wiser and more mature. There are things I have done that I wouldn't do now. But even in my Christian life, I have grown, even as things have changed over my life. But God never changes. He is the same as He was when He created the earth. And furthermore, we see that God is true. God never lies. Psalm 23:19 says, "God is not a man that He should lie." He is different than creation. He's holy. He is free from corruption. And furthermore, He's faithful. God is true to His promises. In Lamentation 3:22 and 23, it says, "His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness." In fact, He's watching over us every second of every day, and He's pouring on us this grace every single day. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, "He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." He is dependable. God is faithful, and also He is incomprehensible, which means God is beyond our understanding. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea that we can't know God, but as much as He shows Himself in His Word, as we're willing to read His Word, and the Holy Spirit teaches our Word, we can never run out of things to learn about God. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth and the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Again, not that we can't know them, but we'll never exhaust our ability, or we'll never stop learning about God. We can never learn too much about God. God wants us to get to know Him, but we can never learn everything about God. Now, having finished looking at who God is, let's turn in our handout back over to the front side, and we'll consider some that my help is given by way of great and precious promises. And just a verse that touches on this right here, that He's given us great and precious promises so that we can partake in the divine nature. In 2 Peter 1:3-4, it says, "As His divine power is given to us," this is in reference to believers, "all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. And that through these promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So there's corruption in the world. We're living in the nasty now and now. But as we learn about God's promises for us, we can get through these nasty now and now times and actually partake as God, the Holy Spirit, works in us and gives us the power to do divine good works. So that's what this verse is seeking. So what are these great and precious promises? Well, first of all, letter A in your handout, you've been sealed. You've been sealed. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him you also trusted after you heard, they heard the gospel, in whom having believed, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So every believer at the moment of salvation has the Holy Spirit inside of them, and that's a sealing. That means that you're God's own possession. So you're God's own possession. You were sealed is in the aorist tense. It means that it's done at a point in time. It's a passive voice. That means God does the sealing for you. And it's in the indicative mood, meaning it's a fact to be believed. So you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. But you've also been, you are eternally secure. You're eternally secure. In John 10:28, we see, and I give, Jesus says, and I give to them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I remember my brother once telling me, teaching me this verse, and he was saying to me, he asked me a question like, well, could you ever stop believing and get out of being saved? And I said, well, I think so, if I stop believing. And he showed me this verse, are you stronger than God? Here we see that a person has the Holy Spirit inside of them. They've got God the Father and Jesus Christ, but notice this very next verse. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. So you've got the Holy Spirit inside you. You've got Jesus Christ, you're in Jesus Christ's hand. You've got God the Father protecting. You've got all three members of the Holy Spirit holding on to you. You are eternally secure. You would have to be stronger than God to break fear of that. So that's a precious promise for a believer. Moreover, we see that God is at work in you and will never give up on you. God is at work in you and will never give up to you on you. Notice what Paul says in Philippians 1:6. Being confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. From the moment you trusted in Christ, God is working in you by way of his word and the Holy Spirit to transform you into the image of Christ. And God doesn't give up. You are never too much of a stinker that God can't use you. Now, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, and we can do our own thing, in which God is just going to have to stop and say, I'm over here, I'm going to convict you until you turn to me. But no matter how much you've screwed up, God can still use you. He'll work in you, and he never gives up on you. Moreover, you are under God's constant care. In 1 Peter 5:7, we see, casting all your care upon him. Why can we do that? It's because he cares for you. He upholds us and gives us wisdom in tough times as we focus on him and his providence for us in the midst of a trial. And furthermore, we see, you have God's eternal love. You have God's eternal love. Romans 8:38 and 39 says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is absolutely nothing and no one who can separate you from God's love and care for you. Every minute and every second of every day, God providentially and sacrificially loves us. And not even we ourselves can separate from that love. Moreover, we see our prayers could be answered, will be answered. In John 15:7, it says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Now, this is according to Jesus Christ himself. God hears our prayers and he promises to answer them. The problem is that we may not like the answer. He may answer with a yes or a no, or even with a not yet. Your prayers, though, will be answered. All right, so the next one here is God promises you strength. God promises you strength. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Here we have a written promise that God had given to Israel, because Isaiah was in the Old Testament. He would strengthen them and uphold them through the world, though the world would be falling apart around them. Now, have you ever been in a part where your world is falling apart? God promises you strength. Well, my PowerPoint got a little messed up here. I'm sorry about this. See if it comes back. I'm going the wrong way. That's why I'm getting all messed up here. Let's see here. We can live the impossible Christian life when we allow Christ to live in us. That's where we're going right here. God always promises us strength to us as Christians as well. And we see that in Philippians 4:13, which says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We can live the impossible Christian life when we allow Christ to live in us. Though we have trials and difficulties, we can succeed. As we recognize our insufficiency and we recognize His sufficiency, He displays His power in us. And that's how it was for the Old Testament. Israel had to recognize that they weren't sufficient, but they needed to place their sufficiency on God. And I believe when we look at that whole Exodus movement, He trapped Israel right at the river, the Red Sea there, and the army was bearing down on them. He had to show them that He was in charge. And we see that, and we can be encouraged. Furthermore, we see that God promises you comfort. And I love this verse in 2 Corinthians 1:3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." So first, we get comfort from God. And then as we see people struggling in similar difficulties, we can share that comfort, just like we were comforted by God. And in this verse, the word comfort is written 5 times. I think the point of this verse is about comfort. We are comforted by God, and then we can comfort others. But furthermore, we see God promises us help. In Hebrews 13:5 through 6, it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear.'" What can man do to me? What can man do to me? He understands the trials you have, and He sticks by you through them. He doesn't check out. He doesn't fall asleep when the going gets tough. He is a source of help for you. He is an ever-present help in time of trouble. Next, we see that God promises you victory in the midst of trials. 1 Peter 1:6-8 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, now for a little while. If need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with inexpressible and full of glory." Even though we're going through trials, we can have this joy because we can rely on someone who's able to get us through this. We greatly rejoice in what? In our inheritances, according to this verse, which is kept in heaven by the power of God. And we see that in 1 Peter 3 through 5. This inheritance is kept by God in heaven. So even though we're going through these trials, we can have rejoice as we're looking forward to what we'll have in the future. Because of these precious promises, we can endure the trials that come because we know that ultimately we will receive our inheritance. You see, our trials are temporary, but our inheritance is eternal. The time we spend walking through these trials here on earth does not compare to the eternity we'll enjoy with our inheritance in eternity. As long as we remain here, we can focus on our eternity and our inheritance, and this can bring inexpressible joy. Furthermore, God promises you victory in the midst of suffering. In Romans 8:18, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us." Again, our suffering here does not compare to what we behold in glory. We cannot even imagine what it's like to be in heaven with no suffering for eternity. So we are to keep looking forward and keep looking up in those circumstances. And also, the promise of the future heavenly home. John 14:3 says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." See, Christ promised that we will have a new home in heaven. Again, this is to believers. And there we will be with him forever. And Revelation describes this heavenly home as a place where there will be no more sorrow, no death, and no pain. This is much anticipated for those who are struggling with sickness and pain in life. God will be with us for eternity. And as we said before, 1 Peter also tells us of this inheritance we will see. So a place that will be, this place in heaven will be brand new, free from corruption, free from the effects of Satan, and wonderful to behold. But that's not all. We have one more promise, the promise that of the imminent return of Christ, Jesus, which we read about before. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." At any moment, Christ could come back, and the pain you are enduring right now, or the struggle you're dealing with right now, will be over in an instant. We'll be snatched away and together with each other in the Lord forever. And this promise should bring comfort to the Christian who believes this promise. All these precious promises are designed to comfort and encourage the believer, but there is a promise for the unbeliever as well. And this promise is that God promises eternal death for those who don't believe in him. He who believes, John 3:18 tells us, "He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." It's not because of their sin. That's been paid for on the cross. The reason why they're going to be in hell is because they haven't chosen to place their faith in the finished work of Christ. So what the real question is what do you believe about Jesus Christ? And there's a real dire promise for someone who is an unbelieving against the gospel. And as we draw to a close today, we see, "My help is realized by means of faith." You know, Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God," notice this, "must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So what that means is we must know God's promises. We must know God's promises. It's not good enough to hear them and forget them. Dare I say it's good rather to memorize them and take them to heart. Meditate on them. See how they affect your life. Should disaster strike, it would be good to have these written on your heart, not just down on a piece of paper. You should be like the servant of the prophet in our story. When disaster strikes, you know where you can turn because of what he has told you in his word about himself and what he has promised you. You must know them in order to claim them and that brings us to our final point. We must know them, but we must also claim them by faith. What we have covered this morning is of no benefit to you without appropriating these things by faith. There is no other way to endure this life without knowing who God is and then trusting His promises for you. When we trust God, we realize that He can do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or think in any trial. And as we get to know Him, the more we get to know Him, the more we can trust Him. And we must persistently, diligently seek Him to know Him. And this is to only cease when we are physically with Him. That's a quote from Pastor Rich McCarroll, if you know who he is. We must persistently, diligently seek Him to know Him, and this is to only cease when we are physically with Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for this time that we got to know You a little bit better. Although we didn't cover each individual attribute of Yours enough, we got them down on paper, and we've got places where we can go and we can get to know You better and meditate on them and understand these truths so that when a trial comes into our life, if no one's not happening now, we can turn to You in faith and we can know that You'll take care of us and You're the only source of our help. From where does our help come from? It's from You, Lord. And we just thank You for Your providence. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. Thank You for this church and these people. I just pray as we go out today, we meditate on these truths and that we can get to know You more. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.